Hello friends, welcome back. It's another day in the Bible Project Daily Podcast. My name's Jeremy McCandless. Welcome and thank you for joining this community of people who've decided to make the study of the Word of God, study of the Bible, part of the rhythm of their daily lives. You're very welcome if you're here for the very first time, or you've been with us right from the very beginning of this plan to work through the whole Bible together, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Not just reading the Bible, but studying it every day. If you're here for the very first time, then please consider clicking on the subscribe button wherever you're getting your podcast from and make the study of the scriptures part of your daily life from here on in. Please also, if you're here for the first time, do hang around at the end and I'll tell you lots of ways you can connect to lots of other free Bible teaching resources that I make available in lots of different places. So with that said, it's bye for now and I'll see you at the end. Bye-bye now. Critics of Christianity have hurled all kinds of objections concerning Jesus Christ and who he is. If you're a Christian and you're any way involved in talking to people about the Lord, you will very soon discover that. But let's suppose we live during the time of Christ. What could the people have possibly objected to by what he said and did? I mean, think about all the good things that he did. For starters, he taught people about love and grace and righteousness and mercy. He told people to be peacemakers and he sent his followers out into the world to do that very same thing. Christ didn't arrive with an army to conquer the world. He deployed his followers into the world, teaching people to love one another. And who could possibly object to that? Who would criticize that? Well, they managed to do just that. And one of the surprising things is that the critics of Christ in the first century were mainly the religious people. They objected very strongly and strenuously to his authority to do such things. As a matter of fact, no sooner did he arrive in Jerusalem and announced what he was doing that very quickly all the religious leaders gathered round and began to object. They wanted to know by what authority he healed people, even by what authority he said the things he said. So what was his authority? Well, Jesus answered that charge, and he did it in a very intriguing way. Today, I want us together to look at his answer to that question, and in the process, I believe we'll learn some things about the critics of Jesus, but also about Jesus himself. So today, the question I'd like to ask is, by what authority did Jesus do these things? Okay, today we're going to continue and pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 1, so on our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to begin by reading from verse 23 through to verse 32. And in my Bible, this passage is entitled, Jesus's Authority Questioned. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him and his teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which is if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from?" he said. "From heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why don't you believe him? But if we say from men, then we are frightened the crowd will turn against us, for they all consider John as a prophet." So they answered and said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And now Jesus tells a parable, and the text continues. "But what do you think? A man has two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And that son answered and said, 'I will not,' but soon afterwards regretted what he said, and he went. Then he came to the second son and said to him, 'Go and work in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'Yes, I go, sir.' But he did not go. Jesus then asked them, 'Which two did the will of the Father?' And they replied to him and said, well, the first. And then Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe in him. Now, in this portion of the Gospel of Matthew, we're actually in the last week of the life of Christ. More specifically, we're actually on the Tuesday of the last week. And during this week, Jesus Christ will be seen to have a number of confrontations with people who are, well, we could describe them as his critics. As a matter of fact, beginning with this passage and moving into the next, we now have confrontations with the chief priests, the elders, and the Pharisees. So we're about to enter a phase in the Gospel of Matthew and in the life of Christ where it's pretty much one confrontation and conflict after another. Yet still, there are some of the most interesting passages of Scripture in all of the Gospel of Matthew if you look at what is said, the charges that are levelled against them, and how Jesus responds. It's interesting to note that Jesus was not given a hard time by beggars or prostitutes, by tax collectors or publicans, by sinners in general. His difficulty, his problem, was with the religious crowd, and that's exactly what is happening here. So let's look at again at the passage in more detail and go through it together. In the opening verse, it says that when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him about his teaching. Now, we'll just pause there for a question and ask, who are these people that are confronting him? It's obvious enough who the chief priest is and the elders. But what may not be obvious is that these are the very people who make up the large part of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is based within the temple area. The Sanhedrin is the ruling religious body in Israel, which is actually made up of three groups of people. This verse talks about the chief priests, and that is one group make up the Sanhedrin, the elders, which is the second group. But what's not mentioned is the scribes, and that's the third group. But it is those three who make up the ruling religious authority within Judaism at that time. So apparently, these chief priests and elders of the people are coming almost as a delegation and talking and challenging Jesus about it, what he is doing and what he is teaching. And this is a very high-level delegation indeed. Now, let me just mention, because it's going to become a very significant thing later, something that maybe isn't at this point obvious to us, namely that these are religious people, and religious people who are convinced by what they're doing the will of God. They're also the ones who felt it was their legal responsibility to do what they're doing in the verse. So they come to Jesus while he's teaching and they ask, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority not only to teach in this way, but to actually heal people? They believed it was their right to ask such a question because it was the responsibility of the Sanhedrin to check out any so-called prophet to see if they were a false prophet. So on the surface, perhaps this doesn't seem to be totally inappropriate. And certainly they think by doing this, they're doing the will of God, and they have the right to ask these questions. However, if you've been following along with us so far, you will see that in the Gospel account of Matthew, that this coming to him is disingenuous, because we know from earlier texts that they've already made up their mind not only to reject him, but actually to kill him. So they're not really coming looking for an opportunity to try and understand and to get to know what's going on. They're coming to try and get him, to entrap him, to say something so that they can bring a charge against him. They just want to see if they can catch Jesus out in order that they can ultimately get rid of him. Now, I'm always interested in how Jesus deals with questions when he asks them. I'm intrigued on how he did it sometimes. And this one, his answers, well, it's a real shocker. Look at the next verse. Jesus answered them and said, I will also ask you one thing, which is, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. If you answer my question, which is the baptism of John, where is it from? Was it from heaven or from man? Now, does it surprise you? They ask, which is a pretty straightforward question, where do you get your authority from? Why didn't Jesus just say it was from God? I must admit, the very first time I read this years ago, I thought to myself, it kind of sounds like he's dodging the question. But what he's actually doing is he's answering the question with another question, which was incidentally an approved rabbinic method of debate at that time. So Jesus says, let me ask you a question first. You want to know about my authority? Well, first, I want you to tell me, by what authority did John the Baptist come, appear, and baptize people? I will continue with the main story in a minute, but I'm just going to insert something here and tell you that there's no question of where John the Baptist's authority came from, because we can see it declared clearly in the scriptures. We are told clearly in John chapter 1 verse 6, which says, it introduces him in fact by saying, there was a man from God who was sent by God, and his name was John. So there is absolutely no doubt that John the Baptist was from God. More than that, in fact, he was declared to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So the appropriate answer to this question should have been, well, he came from God. And also, if they really understood what he said and listened, they would have said that he was a forerunner of the Messiah. But that would lead them to have to say, well, acknowledging if John was from God, and that if he declared that Jesus was the Messiah, then that would mean they would be in the position of having to declare that Jesus was the Messiah as well, right? So that's why he answers their question with a question. He's trying to lead them to the logical conclusion that he must be the Messiah. And obviously that's not the answer that these guys wanted to hear, because it doesn't solve the problem that they have with him. In fact, it does the opposite. It creates a huge problem for them. And in the next verse, it shows us why. It says that they reason and they debate among themselves. And they're saying things like, well, if we say John the Baptist was sent by God, he will then say, then why don't you believe him and what he said about me? But if we say that he was just an ordinary man, that's also a problem for us, because everybody in Jerusalem believes that John the Baptist was a prophet of God. So these guys from the Sanhedrin are stuck on the horns of a dilemma. If we say John the Baptist was not from God, they actually thought the crowd would get really upset with them and maybe even turn against them. So they're stuck in a dilemma. So here's what they did. They answered by saying simply, we don't know. We don't know whether he was from God or man. And then Jesus says to them, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, the delegation from the Sanhedrin, they looked at the dilemma and the conclusion is, we don't know. But they reached that conclusion because they recognize if they say one thing, a certain thing will happen. And if they say another thing, someone else will happen. And they don't like either of the repercussions of the decision if they play their cards, so to speak. And there's something really flawed about the whole process of thinking here. They did not say, we don't know, so we're going to back off and reason together and look at this objectively. Rather, they said, we won't say he's from man, because on the one hand, the multitude will get after us, the crowd will get turned against us, and they don't want to say he's from God, because they simply make the decision to play it safe and avoid the consequences. So when they make their response, they're only considering the consequences of their decision. They're not at any way considering whether what Jesus said was true or not true. Now, considering the consequences is not always a bad thing. You should always consider the consequences of your action. But these guys are just only looking at the consequences and they're ignoring the truth. And that, of course, is a bad thing. It's a wrong way to approach things. So Jesus' response is then, well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. You don't even have an opinion on whether John the Baptist was of God or not of God. And then he explains himself and his position to them, but he does it by means of a parable, of the parable of the man with two sons who he asked to work in the vineyard. And when Jesus uses parables to teach, he's putting truths in plain sight, but people must then by nature in free will have ears to hear or eyes to see and respond appropriately. The point of this parable and the story he uses is in the answer to the question, which son did the will of the father? The one that he said who would go to work and didn't go, or the one who initially said no and then went? Well, obviously, and even the religious leaders say the answer is the one who actually went. Now remember, it's a father asking sons to go and work in the vineyard, which is pretty much an obvious symbol of the kingdom of God. And the two sons represent two possible responses to the people, to the call of God. He is saying that one said, I won't do the will of God, and then changed his mind and did that, and did what God told him. And he likens that to sinners who hear and repent. That's why he chooses these challenging people like tax collectors and prostitutes. These are people, they represent those of us who may initially balk at what we hear because it challenges our very state of how we're living before God, but ultimately we then respond and repent. In Jesus's day, the likes of prostitutes and tax collectors were considered beyond the pale because of their sexual immorality, or in the case of tax collectors, because they were seen as extortioners on behalf of the Roman Empire. These are representatives of the most hated, despised sinners. And Jesus says that these are the very ones who are like the first son. They say no, they initially are living their lives by not doing the will of God. But then when confronted with the opportunity, they change their mind and they do what the father tells them to do. And the other son, he says, is like you people. People like you who think you're doing the will of God, who say you're doing the will of God, but in simple reality, you're not doing it and you never actually get round to doing it. John came to you in the way of righteousness, Jesus said. John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, he said, and you did not accept him or believe him. But yet others, even outcasts, are choosing to believe and follow him, and thereby nature follow me. And even when you guys are confronted with the fact that what you're doing is not in the will of God, you do not relent and change your mind, and you do not stay true to the Father. Now, this is important because in John chapter 6, it tells us that the will of the Father, well, it says this, this is the will of the Father, that you believe in the one the Father has sent. So the will of the Father is disclosed in this passage as simply being that they believe and that they believe in Jesus. In other words, Jesus is telling them, look, I'm from God. He's actually saying, I'm the Messiah. That's who John said I was. And if you believe in me, then any of you can enter the kingdom of God. The key to being made right with God is never the fact that sinners sin. It is that sinners recognize they sin and that they're in need of a savior. And the sinners will get in first before even the likes of these hard-headed, hard-hearted religious people that think they're living holy lives and think they're doing the will of God. They don't actually make it because they didn't understand that they were sinners in need of a savior. So in order to get into the kingdom of God, you simply have to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you live in a sinful state. Then you can recognize that Jesus is the one who died and rose from the dead and takes care of all that sin. And all you have to do is simply come and trust Jesus as the one who can give you the gift of eternal life. And that's the actual point that Jesus is making there. It's a disclosure of the gospel. Now, I'd just like to sum this all up by saying some very specific applications about what I believe this passage means for our everyday lives. The sum of the whole thing is Jesus is saying here that regardless of what you think or regardless of what you say, if you're not doing the will of God, it's first and foremost because you don't believe the word of God. I will repeat that. It's the simple and sole point. The main point of this passage and the main point I want to make today is that if you aren't living in the will of God, you know, it's ultimately because you don't really believe the word of God and what it says. And if you're not doing what God has told you to do, if you're not living in your life the way God has told you, then in truth, it just comes down to the fact that you're not really believing in his word. So I want to close by making some statements about all of what we've looked at today. Number one is they came to him, these religious guys came to him and said, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus does not answer the question directly. As a matter of fact, he said, I won't answer it directly. But instead he says, what do you think of John the Baptist? So he answered their question by saying, what do you think about John the Baptist and what he said about me? John the Baptist clearly thought Jesus was the Messiah, so indirectly Jesus is answering their question by getting them to question their wider view of things. And out of a fear of upsetting the general population, which is their only motivation, they procrastinate and they back off. The second observation, the real point of this, is that the religious leaders were not doing the will of God because at the end of the day, they didn't believe or accept or receive in the message of God. A message that had been disclosed to them through the entire Old Testament and now was fulfilled before their very eyes. And I submit to you that there are some religious leaders who are just like that today. The issue is never what comes out of the mouth. The issue is what is in the heart. And what is in the heart, the question is, have you really trusted Jesus and handed your life, your heart over to him? John Wesley, you know, very famous man, great man of God, famous preacher from the 17th century, is actually also an illustration of an unbeliever who thought he was right with God. As a younger man, even as a younger religious man, you know, he never really trusted Christ. He said so himself. He was brought up in the family of a clergyman, and he thought and believed that salvation could be obtained by keeping the commandments and living a religious life. He once wrote, and I quote, "I hope to be saved by not being as bad as other people." His religion was a religion, not a faith, and his religion involved all those good things like reading the Bible, going to church, saying his prayers. John Wesley thought ultimately that he was going to heaven by doing those things and by not being as bad as other people. And churches, sad to say, are still full of people like that today. Ironically, John Wesley was converted on his way back from America, where of all things he'd been on missionary work in Georgia. And interestingly, some of the churches he established during that preaching time still exist in Georgia. But even when and whilst he was doing this, he later said, "You know what? I still didn't know the Lord." But on his way back to England, he shared a boat and he talked to some Moravian Christians who shared with him the true gospel, a gospel of faith and belief. And that challenged him to the point that when he landed and got back in London, he went to a service at a Moravian church in a place called Aldersgate. Well, let me just read to you what he wrote in his diary. He said this: "Upon my return in the evening, I went somewhat unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where someone was reading Luther's preface to the commentary in the Book of Romans. And it was about a quarter before nine in the evening, and whilst he was describing the change which God works at the heart through faith in Jesus Christ, I felt strangely warm, and I felt I did at that moment trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That, friends, is a quote straight from his journal, his very own words. So here was a religious man, even in ministry, and he thought he was going to heaven by not being as bad as other people. But then he discovered that the will of God for him was to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. So I want to make a final observation. I think when a person, any person, saint or sinner, believer or unbeliever, when they don't do the will of God, it's ultimately because they don't believe the word of God. Or to say the same thing another way, which I've said many times before as we've worked together through the Bible, I believe the bottom line of the Bible is that you should believe what the Bible says and you should do what the Bible says you should do. And first and foremost, the Bible says that God wants you to believe. I've concluded that that is the bottom line. The issue is, do you believe in the scriptures and do you believe in what it says about Jesus Christ? It's that simple. These religious guys come challenging him, saying, "By what authority do you do these things?" So they're recognizing that the issue is authority. So let me ask you the very same question. By what authority do you do the things in life that you do? Who determines what you do in life? Doing the will of God has all to do with authority. It has to do with whose will win in the end. Is it God's will that wins in your life or your own will? If you're going to do the will of God, it begins with believing the word of God and what it says about him and Jesus. You know, a lot of people today particularly just live on an emotional level, which means they just do what they feel is good. They do what they feel is comfortable or what's convenient or what they feel makes their life be as comfortable and stress-free as possible. But what they are doing is they're choosing to live on just an emotional level, a level of just wanting to feel good. Is that not the way most people live their lives today? But that's not the same thing as recognizing that we should live our lives in God's will, in saying it's God's will, not my will. When it comes to spiritual things, saying I'm the authority in my life amounts to quite simply not really believing the word of God. In fact, I really think it gets to the point where it's you're actually saying, I believe I've got more wisdom than God himself on how I should live my life. So when it comes down to it, it's kind of saying, I think I'm smarter than God. But some people, they step above that. They step way above that. They step out of living their life on an emotional level and go up to a whole new level of living on a spiritual level by saying, I'm going to believe what the Bible says I should do and follow Jesus Christ. That's something higher than living emotionally. There is something higher than living emotionally. There is living by revelation, by living by whatever this book says and by whatever God reveals to you through it. It seems to me that being spiritual is all about living life at the highest level. It's living life at the highest level by simply acknowledging on a very simple level that God is smarter than you. And you know what? I've learned that lesson through my life, but mainly I've learned that lesson the hard way. So friends, the question remains, by what authority do you live your life? By your own authority? By someone else's authority? Or by the authority of the love and the word and the Spirit of God. Okay, my friends, that's it for today. What a helpful passage that is. And I do hope you've enjoyed our time together in it. Let me remind you, my name's Jeremy McCandless. You're listening to the Bible Project Daily Podcast, a project to work together through the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, transforming our lives by making the study of the Bible part of the rhythm of our daily lives. If you're here for the first time, you'll find lots of links within the episode notes of this podcast to places like the Facebook, the YouTube channel, Patreon, LinkedIn, places where I place other completely free Bible teaching resources. Places also where you can connect to the ministry and become a real part of this community. I can't do this without you. And I'm so grateful for each and every one of you who has made the decision to subscribe to this podcast so that they never miss another single episode. And I'm also grateful for those of you who support this ministry by sharing it, by sharing links to it and making it available, by giving other people the opportunity to respond to the Bible and what it says. If you're not seeing those live links or those episode notes wherever you're getting your podcast from, then just remember that the actual host website is thebibleproject.buzzsprout.com and you will always find active links there that you can click and follow through. So with that all said, thank you for being part of the Bible Project community and thank you for journeying with me and I do hope you're being blessed by it as much as I am in the preparation of it. And I do trust I'll see you back here again soon. It'll be tomorrow for me. But it's at whatever day it happens to be for you. Please follow this at the pace that suits you. There are new episodes posted pretty much every week, Monday to Friday. So welcome on the journey. And if you've never done this before, welcome to the amazing journey of the entire canon of Scripture, the whole Word of God. And I'll see you back here very soon. Bye-bye for now.